Okay, it's good to be here and have everyone here singing these songs. Some of them we had sung in a while. I found out there was one person here that knew the song that we were singing and hadn't sang it that long a time. What was the name of that one?
Thy Word.
Oh, Thy Word. Yeah, you're the one that requested it. Okay, we're glad to have all you on that are live streaming. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day of your faithfulness, another day that we can add to our reservoir of Bible doctrine. We need it so badly these days, and it never changes. It's always there for us. And as we continue to go into the book of Romans, we're learning things that are so wonderful, but it takes concentration, it takes an open mind, and it takes a desire for us to learn. So that we pray that we'll have all those things so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. And we thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to tell you now that I took a wrecking ball to some of my notes that I have already taught, because I came to a realization that I wanted to be on a solid ground when I'm teaching Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And there was one paragraph in a quote from Joseph Dillo, Reign of the Servant Kings, that I decided that's it. That's what I was needing to have confidence that what I'm going to be teaching is right. At least let me put it this way. I'm comfortable with it. When we get to verse 3, I already have covered that to a large degree, but it's very controversial, and there are scholars that fall on one side or the other side and all that. And I spent a lot of time going through this, going to theological journals and books that I have that aren't even in the journals, and it will unfold as I teach it tonight. But that's why we are starting tonight in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Now, I know we've already been there, but from the very get-go, there's some things that you'll see are different.
I don't believe I've got it anymore. Is it still available, that book?
Reign of the Servant Kings? Yeah. You can get it still.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let me put this on the board. So this is where we are, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Is that better? Okay. This is Paul speaking. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I didn't emphasize this the first go-round, but when he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, there may be a few times in our life where we could say we had the same thing. But this isn't normal. For one thing, to have great sorrow, it usually comes and goes. But then to say unceasing grief in my heart, that means that he was battling this every moment of every day, that his fellow Jews were in a bad way because they had rejected their Messiah. And he had such a great sense of compassion and love that it bothered him all the time. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now what I did with regards to the, verse 3, you see verse 3 here that I just read, I changed it. And so I have a little bit here. It says the verse below comports closer to the Greek grammar. And so I'm convinced for myself, until someone comes along and shows me that this is not correct, I'm comfortable with this because it does comport with the Greek grammar. So verse 3 is the one that I'm going to use, is this one. And it says in parentheses, this is parenthetical. You know what a parenthesis is. You're reading, the author is communicating something, and then he stops. He wants to insert something in there. It might not be germane to exactly what he's speaking or saying. He thinks it needs to be in there for further clarity. So verse 3 starts with this, parenthetical. For I was once wishing myself to be accursed, separated from Christ. Now I'm going to comment on that in just a moment, but that keeps, that is an agrees with what we see up here. There's my mouse. Right here. See this? Where my mouse is? Wish is a verb. It's a imperfect medium. And then the I is... is indicative. What that is saying, the imperfect middle voice, indicative mood, means that something was going on, ongoing in the past. It just didn't happen one time, it was ongoing. And the word here for he says, I could wish, the could is not found in the original, it was added. And when you add the could to it, it can't comport to a true imperfect tense that something is ongoing. It's more like in the here and now. I could wish. You understand? That's not something that was ongoing in the past. But I get into that more. So again, for I was once wishing myself to be accursed, separated from Christ, in the parentheses, and then he finishes the sentence of verse 2, which is unceasing grief in my heart, and then you would drop down, ignore the parentheses to get the full import of the verse. It says, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So if you read this without the parentheses, it would start in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, and then you drop down to here, at the end of the parenthesis, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you see how that would normally read? But in between there, he's letting them know that there was a time in the past that he was wishing himself, this would be Paul, to be accursed and separated from Christ. Why would anybody be wishing themselves to be accursed and separated from Christ? Well, unbelievers would do that. Let me just go on. You'll see what I'm going to talk about it here. This version makes it clear that Paul wished himself to be accursed and separated from Christ when he was an unbeliever. He thought that Jesus was not the Messiah. He thought he was a false Messiah. So he rather had been accursed and separated from Jesus rather than accept him as the Messiah. Do you understand that? He knew what it was like. In fact, he hated... the Bible doesn't say this, but by his actions, I would say that he hated Jesus Christ because he thought he was a false Messiah. And he was just fine and dandy with Judaism, and it was a mess then, but he was a rising star in the Pharisees. And they thought that he was... they would give him a gold star for how many families and how many people that he rounded up and had them put in prison. Some of them were executed. And he was proud of that because these people believed that Jesus Christ was Messiah. And he said, there's no way. And he thought he was doing good by getting rid of these people. And of course, in that context, we see here, for I was once wishing myself to be accursed. In other words, he said, I'd gladly take a curse upon me as long as I'm separated from Christ. I don't want to be identified with him. I don't want to have anything to do with him. He's a false Messiah. That's what Paul was thinking. And then the verse continues. So you've got to go up here at verse 2. And right here at verse 2, he says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And then the next pickup on what is, it continues as that sentence. What did I do? I did something not right here. For my brethren, my kinsmen to the flesh. And then we have this. I just gave that. I want to be slow and deliberate. Do you understand now why Paul would make such a statement? And it's so exceedingly important that it was done in the past. Because in the past he was an unbeliever. And he knew very well what it was like to be an unbeliever that was alienated from the true Messiah, which was Jesus Christ. And once Christ met him on the Damascus Road and he became a believer, he saw the great contrast between being an unbeliever and a believer, and I don't know, probably 95%, I don't know how much, the great masses of the people, of the Jews that were his people, were in the same place he was here with regards to Jesus Christ. And their life was meaningless. That's why he threw that in there. And he had great groanings and, where does it say right here, unceasing grief and great sorrow because he could identify with them because he was there. He knew what it was like. Yes?
I'm going to read it. For I was once wishing myself to be accursed, separated from Christ. For my, could you... Instead of that, could you say, instead of my brethren?
Yeah.
You could?
Yeah. Well, yeah. For I was once wishing myself to be accursed, separated from Christ. That's a statement that sits all by itself. It's not talking about what came before or after, but it was in part to put it there. So if you start up, see verse 2 up there, the second line? Well, I'll just start from the first. I'm telling the truth. In Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart dropped down to here for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. At the bottom, you got to drop down.
Instead of my brethren, instead of them, it would be him.
No.
That's not
it. No, because that would be linking it to what's in that parenthesis, and the parenthesis standing alone.
Okay.
So if you just cut out that parenthetical phrase, it would just go that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, and you want to jump down right to here.
For my brethren.
You see, that goes along with verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This gets in the way right now, but what you do is go down to here for my brethren. See, he's great sorrow, unceasing grief in his heart, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh.
Because they're unbelievers.
They are unbelievers. And when he puts this parenthetical in here, he's just saying, hey, I was there. I know what they believe. They think that Christ is a fake. And they hated him. And they couldn't be more wrong. But now when he's writing this, it is in the past tense. This has to be in the past tense. And I'm going to show you in just a moment. If this wasn't in the past tense and he was saying it in real time at that point, we have a big problem. And that's where I'm going to next, okay? All right. So this version makes it clear. Paul wished himself to be accursed and separated from Christ when he was an unbeliever. That's what that's referring to. He thought that Jesus was not the Messiah, so he'd rather had been accused, accursed, and separated from Jesus. Well, fine, that's what I want. I don't want to be around. He was a false prophet, a false Messiah, rather than accept him, Jesus Christ, as Messiah. Now we're on new ground right here. This is a quote from Nicholas Kurtanak, and he says this: the declaration of Paul in Romans 9:3 says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh," has been highly controversial, that part, lending itself to various interpretations. And there's a lot of them out there. Such is true because the obvious implication of Paul's statement, as translated in most English versions and as explained by many eminent scholars, would lead one to the logical conclusion that Paul's love for Israel exceeded his love for Jesus Christ. Remember, I went over this once already, but let me add something to it right here, or at least explain it a little more. If Paul had said that in real time and he didn't have a parenthesis say and go back, when I was an unbeliever, this is what it is. If that parenthesis wasn't there, and it's not up there in this verse where he says, do y'all see where I am? Right here. This is the way it was, and this is why I changed it. He said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." If he said that in real time, what he is saying is, my brethren are more important than Christ is to me. Because I rather would be accursed and separated from Christ in order to save them. That means he wants to spend more time and he cares more about them than he does Jesus Christ who went to the cross for him. Well, one way I did it was, remember when there were four or five different versions of what this could mean? And the only one that made perfect sense to me and to the author was to put it in a parenthetical to show that it was in the past, something that happened in the past. And if you were an unbeliever and you thought Christ was a fake Messiah, go ahead and curse me. I don't care. And even if I'm separated from you, that's what I want to be because I think you're fake. Then it all came together. And this is in the past tense. Notice what it says here. For I was once wishing in the past when he was an unbeliever myself to be accursed, separated from Christ.
Okay. It was in the morphology.
Right. And when you have here, for I could wish. Could is not there. And if I could wish, it doesn't comport with an imperfect tense, which means it's ongoing. But when he says in the parenthesis, for I was once wishing, that's ongoing, see? Now, I'm right here. I need to get me a pointer. I think I need a laser to point where I am. See right here where my cursor is? Right here?
Yeah.
The different viewpoints in the main have evolved from the manner in which scholars have handled the imperfect indicative verb, which is here, euchomene. E-U, that's an A to, it sounds like a, it's an E, but it's an A to sound like an A. E-U-C-H-O-M-E-N. And that last E is an eta too. It sounds like an A. And that's where it shows that this is the imperfect middle indicative. And that's why that they have to put could wish instead of wish. But even that still doesn't go far enough. It doesn't comport to this. And so the difference between the viewpoints in the mainstream have evolved from the manner in which scholars have handled the imperfect indicative verb, euchomene, meaning wish. And the connotation ascribed to anathema translated accursed. And we're going to go there too. Remember, we went over that once. And I've changed some things since then. Oh, by the way, I did that by accident. But if you're seeing that for the first time, that is our default picture background for our on this computer.
Too much beautiful to be a default.
Yes, we didn't need another way of expressing it. Okay, so we're going to address anathema right now. So there was two things. They couldn't get it into an imperfect tense. And how one uses anathema is vital as well. And here it is. A curse is in the English there. And it comes from the Greek word anathema. That's A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. And if you go to the BDAG, which is my default lexicon, it says that which has been cursed, cursed, or accursed. And I even put there BDAG, which is the names of the guys that did it. Now, but I also went to another place, and it was the Greek word is anathema. Now, this I got from the MacArthur Study Bible, Nashville, Tennessee, and so forth. So this is another, it's not a lexicon, but it's still giving you the definition for anathema. The Greek word is anathema, which means to devote to destruction in eternal hell. So do you see, even in those two definitions, one of them says it's devote destruction into eternal hell, and the other one is saying to be cursed in some fashion. Now he says here, and it says confer with 1 Corinthians 12:3, 1 Corinthians 16:22, and Galatians 1:8. And we're going to look at those because what we're trying to determine, what does it mean? Does it mean to be accursed, maybe even killed or something? Or does it mean to be devoted to destruction, that you're going to spend eternal life, eternity in hell? That's the two we're trying to determine here. And I'm going to show you, you're not going to like this, it means both. Because it depends on the what?
Context.
There you go. Context. It's used different ways in different places. First, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. And this is what it says. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. In other words, if you are speaking with the Spirit, you were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Because if you say Jesus is accursed, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, are you? And then it goes on to say, and no one can say Jesus is Lord. And that means if he does think that Jesus is accursed. But here's my point. I don't see any substantive thing here that would say that if someone said that Jesus is accursed, would end up in anathema, being destroyed and spending eternity in hell. It's just saying that if you have the Spirit, you're not going to say such a silly, stupid thing like that. And I don't believe that rises to the level of destruction of your eternal destiny in hell. And then we have the second one, 1 Corinthians 12:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That means anathema, for him to be destroyed when he dies and spend eternity in hell. And then you have Maranatha. How many knows what Maranatha means? It means come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, that's what that means. So that too doesn't seem to rise to the place of spending eternity in hell. And the Greek terms are same in these. One more he gave, and this is Galatians 1:8. Here is Galatians 1:8. It says, but even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, anathema to him. And I believe that one does raise to the point to where they're going to spend eternity in hell if they're trying to preach a different gospel than the true gospel. So what I'm saying is, these two, I don't believe, rise to the place to where anathema here means eternal destruction in hell for all eternity. I think this one does. And this is verse 8. I could also have put Galatians 1:9, and the reason I didn't is because it's exactly the same verse. He says, just so you make sure you got it, he repeated this verse again, identical, because he wanted to know anybody that is. He says, even though we, or even an angel from heaven comes down and should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed for all eternity in hell. And this, that's what an unbeliever would do. Okay? Let's move on. I went over this last time, and here are the various interpretations of Romans chapter 9, verse 3, and I'm not going to go through those because I didn't even go over them last Thursday, because you can get this on your own if you'd like to read it. This is what scholars do, and it's just, if it's your cup of tea, do it. If not, we're just going to go down here. But this is where the last one, the parenthetical statement, is the one that I've been showing you that I have adopted, that I think is the only one that of anything that I've seen makes sense and is closer to the Greek grammar. This one I'll just read tonight for you. The endorsers of this explanation rest their case heavily upon the primary sense of the imperfect indicative verb. It is their claim that Paul's wish is to be interpreted parenthetically, that it describes his own state prior to conversion, while separated, that would be anathema, willingly from Christ. He didn't want to identify with Christ. That it reflects the present condition of his countrymen, that's what I said, they were in the same place, and explains the reason for his great concern and sorrow for them. He'd been there. He's in the parenthesis, this is what it's like. I know. I'm not guessing. I know what it's like, and that's where they are. And my great desire, and I agree for them, is to become believers like he did. It's completely different. Now, this is the last paragraph here. It is my opinion that the conclusions deduced from these lines of investigation present a strong case for the acceptance of the parenthetical view, because it alone is in keeping with the basic functioning of the imperfect indicative tense of oukomen. It's actually eukim, eukomen, and thus clears the passage of any implied doctrinal or moral offense. And that's where we were. And that's where now we start our lesson for tonight. Do y'all want to take a breath? I do. I'm going to have a drink. This is not wine. They can't see. It's kind of...
It better not be.
If I start wobbly.
I know we'll do it. We'll do
what we can. Okay. So, there is an example. Now, we're shifting gears now. We're done with that. But there is something else that's very interesting I'm going to show you here. There is an example in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32 through 33. I would like for you to turn there now, because we're going to do a little bit of a deep dive into this. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. No, it's 32 through 33. It's Exodus 32, verses 32 through 33. Okay. That's right. So, now this is odd. You think, why are we going all the way back in the Old Testament to Moses? What does this have to do with what Paul was talking about?
Wow.
So we're going to Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, where Moses, like Paul, loved the Israelites so much that he asked God to block his name out of the book you have written, that would be who God has written, which would mean that he was willing to die in place of his brethren who had worshipped a golden calf. So here we are. You can look at it in your Bible or you can look at it here. This is the scripture we're talking about right here. Now, this is all predicated. If I were to put verse 30 in there, it would be talking about the Israelites who worshiped the golden calf. Remember that? Moses went up on the mountain to get the law, and Aaron, his brother, got all the gold and everything from the people. He built a golden calf. Why did he do a golden calf? Because the Egyptians worshipped cattle. And so that's where that came from. And so when Joshua was up there on the mountain with Moses, he didn't go all the way top, but when Moses came down, Joshua said, Pepper, what did I just say? I know. I saw you read it. Okay? Eyes up here, okay? I know. Well, you're still looking. Look over here. All right. So when Moses was coming down, Joshua said, I hear war. And it sounds like a war down there. And Moses says, no, it's not war. And of course, when he came down, there was a huge orgy and they were worshiping this calf. That's what this verse 30, well, I have it here. By the way, I have it in there. I'm reading verse 31 through 33. I forgot that it was already in here. And this will explain already. So here we go. This is Exodus 32, 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. So God is not going to let that pass. So what unfolds here is very interesting. Verse 32. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. So Moses is saying, okay, if you forgive their sin, everything is fine, we'll press on. But then he says, and if not, if you won't forgive their sin, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written. And then verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. What is this talking about? Well, you'll see. Scott said, is it talking about the book of life? At first, I took that. And I even had it in here. The book was the book of life. More study, more in-depth things, and we're going to see it isn't the book of life. And we're going to come to a conclusion again that might not be very obvious. Okay, so this is talking about this verse that we just saw. But you can see, can you see the relevance of when Moses says, take my name out of the book. I'll punish me and let them go. Very similar to what Paul was doing. So this is from David Sakombe, Dust to Destiny. And he says, after the Israelites sinned by making a calf idol, Moses cried out to God, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. And then God answers and is significant. He says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, if this is talking about, of course, this is Hebrew. It's not going to have the word anathema here. I don't recall what the Hebrew word was. But if it's talking about the book of life that we are familiar with, that if your name is blocked out of that book, what happens? You're not going to heaven. So he says, please forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book you have written. And this is the significant answer. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. If you're thinking it's the book of life that we thinking of, excuse me, it would mean whoever has sinned against me that was in this, they're going to lose, they're going to go to the lake of fire if it was anathema here in the way we looked at it. And God's answer was significant. Whoever sinned against me, I will blot them out of my book. That would mean the only sin here that would blot them out of the book of life would be that they forsook Jesus Christ, if they are rejected Jesus Christ. And just think for a moment. Let's just slow down and think about this worship and the orgy and all that was going on. There were probably hundreds of people that were involved in it. Surely there would be believers that saw this going on and they were lusting to get into it. And so if they were involved in it, God can't block them out of the book of life, can He? That's just planting a seed for right now. And then we see in Exodus 32:32-33, Paul's sentiment, and many saints have expressed the same wish for their loved ones. How many times have you seen, or maybe it's been yourself, where someone in your family died and you were telling the Lord, look, put it on me, punish me, take my life, don't take them. And what we're seeing in this, God doesn't make deals like that. And you add the added point that God decides when someone's going to die, who and when and the conditions. And just because we love someone so much doesn't mean that He's going to change all that just because you would take their place. But this last part is most important. Many since have expressed the same wish for their loved ones, but it cannot be granted. Why? Because each of us must answer for his own destiny. Okay, now, we've looked at anathema and saw that it could mean taking a life, or it can mean eternal destruction forever in the lake of fire. It could be both of those. And you look at the context. Now we're looking at the book. Now, what book are we talking about here? This is a quote from Joseph Dill, Reign of the Servant Kings. This is what it says. In ancient Israel, it would be, for instance, a book was often the legal register. To erase his name meant either, one, physical death, and you find that in Deuteronomy 29:20. It could mean that. Or two, it could be referring to removal of the memory of a person. And that's Exodus 17:14 and Deuteronomy 25:19. Can anybody think of a time that it's recorded in the Bible when the removal of the memory of a person is in the Bible? And it has to do with Moses. What did Pharaoh do after Moses, after he ran him out? He wouldn't even let anybody talk about him. And the monuments were taken, you know, where his name was, he was taken out and everything. So when we're talking about a book, it's a register, and every city had one. And it could even result in physical death. I mean, in other words, Moses, and we're going to see as well in Paul, if it doesn't mean anathema, eternity in the lake of fire, then he essentially is saying, take my life. And taking one's life is not the same as cursing them and sending them to the lake of fire. So those are the two things about the book. Then he goes on to say, it never referred to the loss of salvation in Exodus 32:32. Moses asked to be blotted out, I think that should be out of the book that God has written if he will not forgive Israel. That's what he's asking to do. Because I think Moses, just like Paul, knew that he's not going to send Moses to the lake of fire because he is a believer. He has eternal life. Hang with me here now. I'm quoting here. This is an emotional outburst expressing his deep love for his people. He is asking that God take his physical life, not that he forfeit his eternal destiny. Psalm 69:28 And we have, we know that, I put here in parentheses because it wasn't in this quote, but I think it's needed. In Psalm 69:28, David, the author of the psalm, asked that the non-believers be blotted out of the book and not be listed with the righteous. David asked that they be physically put to death. That's in Psalm 69:28. We're still going here. Moses was offering to die physically as an atonement for his people. That's in Exodus 32:21. So that his people would not die nationally in a temporal judgment. This atonement did not convey personal salvation. So even if God okayed Moses and would take him and the punishment upon him, it still had nothing to do with conveying personal salvation to those who were in this worship of the golden calf. Do I need to stop here and y'all think for a moment? Are y'all with me? Okay. Rather, it was for salvation from a national catastrophe that God threatened to bring on His people because they worshiped the golden calf. So Moses knew he was going to bring wreck and ruin to the whole nation. And so he's saying, take me, take my life, but don't bring down the nation. Don't just wipe them out. That's essentially what's going on here. Rather, it was for the salvation from a national catastrophe that God threatened to bring on His people because they worshiped the golden calf. In the same way, Paul is offering himself as a substitute for his people so that that his nation might not face temporal consequences of their national rejection of their Messiah. So do you see why both of these things were going on? It wasn't that they were trying to offer themselves, send me to the lake of fire, but save these. That's not what it was about at all. It didn't have anything to do with the individuals, and it didn't have anything to do with the lake of fire. It had to do with God taking this group of people and punishing them, maybe destroying the nation. And that's what He didn't want to see. Neither one of them. Neither Moses or Paul. And you see how alike these two experiences were. So that He wasn't trying to save the individuals of the nation. He was trying to save the nation itself from a catastrophic threat from God to bring upon the people because they worshiped the golden calf. In the same way, Paul is offering himself as a substitute for his people so that his nation, Israel, may not face temporal. The reason it says temporal means temporary consequences. It can't be eternal. God's not going to wipe them off forever. This was another temporary consequence of their national rejection of their Messiah. Here's where I am right here. Right here is where I'm picking it up. Nations do not go to the lake of fire. Individuals do. Like Moses, Paul is offering that he might die rather than Israel be destroyed. And this last part is the most important part that we've gone over the whole time. And I put it in bold. Here it is. Listen to it carefully. In Romans 9, the nation, not individuals, is in view. The children of God and the called in this chapter are not born again Christians, but the children of Israel. And the election in Romans 9 is national, not individual. Now I see y'all looking at it straining. I'm going to go over this again, but let me tell you how important this is. This is so important that you understand this. That it is akin as how important it is that we take what is at the point of salvation, what is positional, And we distinguish it from what happens after salvation, which is experiential. Being able to determine that this is not about Christians or individuals, it's about, and we're just talking about chapter 9 now. But the children of Israel are not considered born again Christians. He's dealing with Israel and the election. He's talking about the elect in chapter 9 is national and not individual. And when we go from that standard, knowing that he's not talking about Christians here. Paul, I know we're in the New Testament and we're in the epistle, but Paul is talking about Israel and what their condition was then. And so many people and so many pastors teach this and try to make it relevant to say that the children of God and the called are born-again Christians. It is not. And if you think that, you're going to get confused. Cindy, are you okay? Is this coming through? It looks like you're straining. Okay, you're writing the notes, all right?
I'm working on it.
All right.
I'm just trying to catch up.
Okay, we bit off a big chunk. Excuse me. So this is your chance. We're fixing to go and change course a little bit here. Is there anything that is a little fuzzy, anything that needs more clarification before we move on? Okay. We must remember that the last two verses in verses 38 and 39 in Romans chapter 8, remember that? The last two verses made it very clear that absolutely nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how we ended chapter 8, one of the most phenomenal chapters. Maybe the most, I don't know. And now we go three verses into the next chapter and we have Paul saying, I wish I could be accursed and separated from Christ. What? Does he have that short of memory? What's going on here? So, of course, Paul knew that it was impossible for a believer in Jesus Christ to be separated from God. He knew that. Listen to what he said in chapter 8. That means he would never say that he wished that he would be accursed and separated from Christ in order to save his brethren. He would never say that. Why? Because he knew it was impossible. He just said it. Now, if you put it in the parenthetical, and you're looking back when he was an unbeliever, and he says, I was wishing, past tense, that I could be accursed and separated from Christ. Okay, that's acceptable because it's in the past as he was an unbeliever. But if you try to change that and make it real time to where that Paul actually said that, it would mean that he loved the people more than he loved God, which is absurd. And he already knew it wasn't possible. Do you all get that? All right.
Just one other thing.
Okay.
What Moses said...
You're reading again. Go ahead.
No,
okay. Well, tell me what you want.
It said that thy book which thou hast written... But I thought it said that that was what the Jews had a certain way of saying, this is written in a book that says that you're going to die at a certain time. So
you can't read too much in that.
Okay.
I gave you examples. What I'm giving you is an alternative of... Now, I'm glad, in a way, I'm glad you did this because I want to make this point so important. There is a book of life. And if your name is erased from it, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. We see that in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? But that doesn't mean there are not other books that names can be erased from. And that's what we're seeing in these, see?
Why did it say that God wrote that book?
Well, how do you know He didn't? I'll tell you, that bothered me a little bit when I saw it for the first time. But that's a little bitty marble compared to other evidence that is way overwhelming.
Okay, gotcha.
And remember, it's the way you could look at different translations and it might say something else. Okay?
It's like the context of salvation. When you say salvation, everyone automatically thinks that you're talking about eternal destiny.
Yeah.
Salvation when it's not.
Most people you'll ever come in contact with when they hear the word salvation will relegated only to whether you're saved or unsaved in eternal sense. Okay, so where am I going to be? Okay, I'm going to start right here in this.
Okay.
Oop, now I moved it. Where to go? Okay. That he right here. Every time I hit that move, do it with my hand easier. Okay, right here. He was probably, he said, separated from Christ in order to save his brethren. He was probably, that's something, that's not right there, but anyway, he probably knew that would be impossible. Well, he had to know it was impossible, Paul. He just wrote it. It would be the same as Moses, who wanted to be blotted out of the book of that you, God, had written. You see the parallels. Now here's from Grace Notes here. Our good friend Dan Hill wrote this, by the way. This is what he said. The Lord Jesus in the garden, Matthew 26:39, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." The Lord Jesus Christ was that. I should have put that in bold because that was the scripture. Now it's not. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was called upon to lose his relationship with the Father in order to provide eternal salvation for those whom He loved. Now, do you see this as relevant? All these people couldn't do it. They weren't qualified. Jesus Christ was the only one qualified to go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world, which He did. But He's the only one that could do it because He was the only one qualified. Because it says here, yet we see the same attitude that was in Jesus Christ, in Moses, and in Paul. They had the same attitude, but they couldn't go to the cross. However they could have been tortured or punished, it could never take the place of other people. And here's why in this last phrase right here. No one other than the Lord Jesus Christ could be a substitute for the sins of someone else, because He was the only one who was qualified to go to the cross. He was perfect and he had an old sin nature. I'll have to change that. And He was sinless. So if you are sinless and you see people that are going to be wiped out and you want to take their place, God might say, okay, go ahead. But there's one condition. What's that? You have to be sinless. You have to be sinless. You can't pay for somebody else's sin when you have sin.
I have
my face now. This isn't directed towards you. I'm just saying, you understand why nobody... Christ was the only one that could go and die for the sins of other people. If you had even one sin, you weren't qualified. You're judged for your sin. Now how you can judge for others. You're part of the pact. I think I got to end here. I don't know what y'all think about this, but...
It's great.
No, I'm not looking for accolades. I'm just saying... it was hard for me to come to this place I mean, it took a lot of study to get put this together, and I'm comfortable with it. Now, I'm not dogmatic saying I know I'm right and I'll never should be questioned about anything. Not at all. But I'm comfortable with it because it makes sense in every way. And it's beautiful to see what Paul said and why, but didn't have anything to do with whether he's going to hell or not. And even if he wanted to, he couldn't do it because he was a sinner. He couldn't pay for their sins. And same thing with Moses. And the most beautiful thing is right here before us at the end, Jesus Christ not only was motivated, he went to the cross, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's asking the Father, and he knows what the horror of the next day. Is there any other way possible than this? And of course there wasn't. He was the only one that could do it. He was the only one qualified. And he said, not my will be done, but your will be done.
Just a question, Mr. Paul. Is it possible that Moses and Paul had the attitude that they would give up everything to allow other people for salvation, so that they would find salvation, even though they weren't qualified to do so?
Well, here's the thing. In both cases, it wasn't about individuals. It was saving the nation.
Right. I was wondering about in the fact that they hadn't come to know Christ. Maybe that's what they were hoping for.
Well, even, see, he took care of that too. When God responded, Moses says, no, everybody is going to, their eternal destiny depends on their decision.
Yeah.
And if their decision is to believe in the Messiah, boom, they're in. If they don't, they're going to the lake of fire. Any more questions? Okay. Well, we're not even over time. How about that? Let's close.
That tired me out.
You ought to try putting it together. Okay. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Word. We need clarity, and you give it to us, but it takes digging to get to the right conclusion. And it's altogether beautiful that Paul had a great love for his people, and so did Moses. And they wanted to take something, some kind of punishment, whatever, for them. But a nation, just like an individual, is going to determine for themselves where they're going to wind up, whether they're going to be destroyed, temporarily destroyed, and that had happened, 70 AD it happened, or whether they were going to change their mind about what they were doing, and that's called repentance to some degree. And we need to do the same. We should have a great love and desire to save our beloved country and the Americans in it. But the only thing we can do in our little circle is to stand for righteousness, refuse to comply with evil, to give the gospel out, try our best to show people that there's a way, and the only way out of this crisis that we're in is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save us. And when we do that, then we'll be doing our job, what we're supposed to do. And it takes rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're so thankful that you make it clear enough so we can be comfortable with it. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.